Been invited here by Paul, since apparently he's in Europe. So this has been maybe in the plans for maybe 2 weeks or so. He called me, and at that time, I had kind of a will in my head just to me what I would like to talk about, knowing that it was Reformation Sunday. And so here we are on Reformation Sunday, and we're gathering here together. And I thought maybe it's very appropriate that we contemplate a little bit about the Reformation, a little bit in the sermon, but also, as Pete had sent me the sermon, the outline files for the order of worship, this first blow through with the songs, I thought, this is right on target, exactly where I was kind of going. So I want to thank not only Pete and the musicians, but also the Holy Spirit, who seems to work sometimes in mysterious ways, pulling things together without even a lot of work. So it's fantastic. So yes, we're gonna be looking here a little bit at the Reformation, but I also want to focus particularly on the text, because I'm not really here to preach the Reformation. I'm here to preach the scriptures, and hopefully the Reformation was a reflection of that fact. So let's begin. I'm gonna just simply mention this, that the Reformation Sunday, and I'm gonna ask your forgiveness up front. Even while I was advancing the slides, I was shooting lasers on this pen. So if I don't quite hit things quite right, you'll know why. All right, here's our title for the sermon here. It's called The Gates of Hell Shall Not Prevail. We're gonna be looking at this text, Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Thought that may be appropriate for this season. So here we are, this is Reformation Sunday, and this day falls on the crossroads of All Hallows' Eve, right? So little ghosts and goblins might be knocking on your door any day now saying trick or treat, and you might open the door and say to a little boy, what are you? You're so cute or whatever. But even while this is happening, even this cuteness that's being celebrated in the backdrop of our own culture, there seems to be a scary specter looming. The German word for ghost is Geist, and I'm pretty sure Paul might be speaking the word Geist right now if he's traveling through Germany, right? So the German word for ghost is Geist. Thank you. See, I'm already messing up here. And the phrase Zeitgeist means the prevailing spirit of the age, all right? And in fact, I was just perusing before I came to church some of the things that Paul was preaching on. He preached on Colossians, I believe, a few weeks ago. And he made a comment about sort of like the spirit of the age. And he said, we kind of live in, I like this word, altruistic hedonism was his word. We live in an age of altruistic hedonism. And so there's a kind of a spirit of this age, and sometimes it's altruistic, but sometimes it's rather blatantly evil. So there's a scary specter, you might say, that might be the spirit of this age. Well, the zeitgeist of the Reformation was a sweeping reform of the church in Northern Europe at the time that had a profound cultural transformational effect. I'm not sure if the Reformation in the 1500s really set out with the mission of, hey, we're going to go out there and we're going to go transform this culture. But rather, it sought to faithfully return to the mission of the church, which was to properly preach the word, to administer the sacraments properly, and to conduct church discipline. It kept its vision by the five solas of the Reformation, which we could put right up here, right? And you might say the zeitgeist of the Reformation were these, which was scripture alone, grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, to God's glory alone. Just, you know, maybe to recap what all that stuff means. What does that mean? Scripture alone means is that scripture is the ultimate authority, the final authority, not scripture and church tradition, rather scripture is. Grace alone, we are saved by God's grace alone, not a sliver of our own good deed contributes to our own salvation. We don't turn in and on ourselves, but we look outside of ourselves and we simply receive the gift that comes from God to us. Faith alone connects us to the object of our faith. And this is not of ourselves, but it is a gift of God. Even faith itself is a gift of God. And the object of our faith is Christ alone. We dare not look to anyone else to save us from our sins, not from to saints, not to ourselves, not to friends, not to our pastor. There is no name under heaven by which we might be saved except for the name of Jesus the Christ. And this naturally leads to God's glory alone, because we do not contribute to any of these things. In the end, no ounce of praise can be given to others or ourselves, but God alone deserves all the praise for our salvation. And God's glory is the chief end of man. If you've ever read the Westminster Confession, that's how it starts up. What is the chief end of man? It's the glory and the praise of God, right? To enjoy him forever. Perhaps when the church focuses on its mission to proclaim the gospel, the downstream effect really is the transformation of the culture. When life is orientated around Christ, we cannot help be orientated towards one another in a proper way. The priesthood of all believers has a transformative effect. The mother who changes a dirty diaper is doing a holy act. At least that's what was seen in the Reformation. So, the priesthood of all believers was one of the fantastic zeitgeist effects of the Reformation. But today, we have seen significant bleeding away of people from the church. For decades, the church has been trying all types of gimmicks to try to make the church relevant. There has been mission creep, you might say, and the proclamation of the gospel has been shoved a little bit to the side, and sometimes entirely to the side, to proclaim things like the best 10 principles for your life, so that you can have your best life now. So that's kind of the mission creep that's been happening, and the final effect of this is that the church is often seen by a lot of people as simply irrelevant or just one thing amongst many other good philosophies or concepts and so forth. Just maybe one of many folded paths that you could take. So as people have disconnected from the church, or as the church, you might say, has disconnected itself from Christ, the culture has fallen apart, and it's in a disarray, and it's in chaos. The modern world has become shepherdless, and people are doing whatever is now right in their own eyes. From the spiritual rock and death that we now experience, there is a new zeitgeist, an unholy specter. The princes and the principalities and the rulers of the air are openly hostile now to Christianity. There is a blatant contempt towards Christianity. It's easy for us to panic or become petrified in such an atmosphere. It may be tempting to think that Satan and all his minions are on the march, and that they will snuff out the church of Christ. It may be tempting to water the seeds of doubt in our minds, wondering if Christ can pull us out of even the grave in such a situation. To give you a word of encouragement, I want to read from Matthew 16, 13 through 20 today. The text contains three confessions in it. We will briefly look at the first two, all right? But I want to focus on the third confession. It's Christ's confession to Peter in Matthew 16, verse 18, where Jesus simply says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail." If you have your pew Bibles, you can open it up to page 1524, 1524, to Matthew 16, 13 through 20. Just to give a broader context here of what this passage, how we're going to read this passage, I want you to realize in chapter 14 that Jesus has just fed the 4,000. The disciples have gathered the extra bread. And as it rolls into chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples, or 16, he tells his disciples to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. It's a warning that their teachings can be poisonous, that can even spread through the dough of culture and even our minds concerning religion. So here we have it. Here Jesus has fed the 4,000 and he's telling them to beware the bread of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And this brings us to our text for today, which is Matthew 16, 13 through 20, where we see these three confessions. And so let us focus on what the first two, and it has to do with what people think of Jesus. All right, so here's our text. It might be a little small on your screen, but here it goes. This is the word of the Lord. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. Now, there are three words that are repeated again and again within the text, and it's the word "say." And we might translate that word "say" to pronounce or to confess. What are people confessing concerning myself, right? What do they say? The text can be divided into those three parts: what others confess, what Peter confesses, and what Jesus confesses. The first two are more like confessions, and Jesus' word in the end is more like a profession. So let us look at the first one, where Jesus asks them that question: "Who do people say that I am?" Or, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Now, the disciples clearly have their ears to the ground, as Jesus had just preached and fed 4,000 in chapter 15. And 5,000 people in chapter 14. That's a lot of people. And so I'm sure as they're going through the crowd, they are hearing things. What are people saying? His miraculous works and powerful words seem to convince the people at the minimum that Jesus was a prophet. Some are saying John the Baptist, others Elijah, others Jeremiah. There were Old Testament passages, like in, if you were to look in the book of Malachi, which mentions the return of Elijah when the Messiah is coming. And so people might be saying that he's Elijah. Nonetheless, there is a lot of weight to what the people are saying. They are confessing something very profound, that Jesus is a prophet. But that confession falls far, far short of who he is revealing himself to be. If you move fast forward within scriptures, you'll get to the road of Emmaus after the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. And you have two disheartened disciples walking back to their hometown, to Emmaus, and they unwittingly are making a confession to Jesus as they walk that road. And they say to Jesus, Jesus is inquiring, what's been going on here, right? Almost as if he didn't know, right? So they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel." So you can see, they did declare, he was a prophet, mighty in deed and the word of God. I must say that that is a powerful confession concerning Jesus that seems to go far, far further than what the Pharisees and the Sadducees of the day were saying, because for them, they were seeing the works of Jesus in many ways like witchcraft, saying that he was doing these miracles through the power of Satan. But if you ask people today, what they think of Jesus, there are many, many opinions. Not all of them are negative. Some see him as a good teacher, as a moral teacher, as transformational, and even a prophet. But let me tell you that even Hamas this past week, that crossed over Israel's border this past week, they crossed over Israel's border and recently slayed many innocent people, believe that Jesus is a prophet, a good prophet. But they do not take him for who he really presented himself to be in the Bible, as the Son of Man, the Son of God. You see, you can respect Jesus to some degree, and yet be very devilish. But it's not just in Islam. The confession of the church can be so tepid, so weak, that it too can be devilish at times. And in many ways, when we preach Jesus, but a Christless Christianity, Satan sometimes sets up his own gates within the hell, the gates of hell, right in the church itself. So let's move to question two. It's an important question, a very key question. I want you to see how important this transitional question is. He moves from what other people are saying to what do you say? What do you say? What do you confess as individuals here? And what do you confess as a church right here concerning Jesus? Who do you say that I am? He's asking you that question. It's so important. The correct answer to that question is critical. That is why Peter's confession is very important. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, the divine Son of Man who promises the promised Redeemer of Israel. Indeed, John the Baptist even confessed, "Behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world." If you scroll back a little bit to chapter 14, or even further back, in which Jesus is actually referencing to Isaiah, in Isaiah 29, he says, the Lord says this in Isaiah 29. Says, the Lord says, the people come near to me with their mouth, and they honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Similarly, I suppose one can spit out the correct answer saying, Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, as a cognitive analysis when they're reading scripture and analyzing what's trying to proclaim. But ultimately, that confession needs to be a confession of faith. A transformational change of the heart is the only way that we are going to be able to recognize the Bible's claim as not only true, but to a point where we rest in it and place ourselves into that confession. One might believe that an airplane can fly across the Atlantic Ocean. Paul might have believed it, right? But if Paul never walked onto that plane, he would not be there today. Faith steps into that place that you believe and puts yourself completely into it. The Protestant Reformers recognize that biblical faith has three essential properties to it: nototia, essentias, and fiducia. Nototia refers to the content of our faith, or those things that we believe. We place our faith in something, or in this case, particularly someone, right? In order to believe, we must know something about that someone, who is the Lord Jesus. Essentias. Essentias is the conviction that the content of our faith is true. You can know about the Christian faith and yet believe that it's not true. Genuine faith says that the content, the notosia taught by Holy Scripture, is indeed true. And then fiducia. Fiducia refers to that personal trust and reliance in that fact. Knowing and believing the content of the Christian faith is not enough. For even demons can do that, we're told in James 2. That faith is only effectual if knowing about it and assenting to the claims of Jesus, one personally trusts in him for our salvation alone. You know, when we baptize our children, we declare that all the promises of God are true for them. They bathe not only in the water, but the regular proclamation of the word when they attend in church. A lot of the songs that we talk about is the proclamation of the word and the power of it. So they bathe in the regular proclamation of the word and hopefully even at home itself. At some point, they are encouraged to make a profession of their faith. The church can catechize them, raise them up in the knowledge of the Lord. The notosia can be placarded. We can put the notice up about the person of Christ. We can post them up before their eyes. If they write off the notice as a fictitious fairy tale or a religious myth amongst many others, then they do not have true faith. They only have a cognitive knowledge of the facts. However, providence and diligence and nurturing and sound argumentation done from the church, that's one thing I think Paul does really well. He really goes into apologetics, I believe, right? So doing those things well can help cement into the mind of our youth and many of those who listen online or wherever, right, that the fact of the Christian faith is a true fact, that these things indeed happened, that Christ died on the cross and rose from the grave. Just like Monica, who earnestly prayed to God concerning her wayward son, Augustine, we pray to God that he might work in our youth through the preaching of the word, and that the seeds that are planted will someday bear some fruit. But God is ultimately the one who causes the word to grow and bring forth an abundant harvest. Church, we cannot be Pelagian. We cannot think that we build the church through our own power and wisdom and might. If you look at verse 17, a true confession of faith in Jesus isn't something that we can assent to our own power. Rather, a true confession of faith is the result of the revealed gift of God. As the Gospel of John even says, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven, but we must be born from above. When Jesus came right in front of people, you'd think that they would have gotten it, right? But we are told right from the beginning of the Gospel of John that the true light of the world, which gives light to everyone, has come into the world. He was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own and his own people did not receive him. But all who did receive him, all who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become the children of God. Who are born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Jesus said to Nicodemus just a little bit later that for him to see the kingdom of God, that he must be born again. There is no how-to book that you can open up and follow the steps. If I want to be born again, I just have to follow these five steps. If I follow these five steps, I will be born again. There is no five-step program in which you can become born again. You can't birth yourself into the kingdom of God. Jesus answered to Nicodemus, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. God reveals Christ, Jesus, as the Christ to our souls. He is the one alone who grants us faith alone, to cling to Jesus alone as our Redeemer alone. If that is your confession, then you are blessed. If you could say with Peter, then Jesus says this: "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-John, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven." Substitute your name in there. If you truly believe in Jesus Christ by faith, hear Jesus saying, "Blessed are you, Betty, Donna, Reggie, Eddie, Nina, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There's something miraculous, a miracle indeed, a grace of God that brings us from death to life because he grants us the faith to trust and cling to Jesus Christ as our Savior. So I want to move to what Christ says that he's going to do with that confession. Verse 18, "I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." In the word Greek, Peter's name is Petros. Right? And the word rock in this text is Petra. Maybe you heard a Christian rock band a long time ago called Petra, right? They weren't called Petros, they were called Petra, right? It's a reference to this right here. All right, and so this gives some clarification, I think, somewhat to the Catholic Church's incorrect translation, that the church is built on Peter, as if he was the first pope. Petro refers not to Petro, but it refers to the confession that Peter made. The confession that Peter made is the rock, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. It is upon this solid rock confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that Jesus promises that he is going to build his church. What I also want you to hear clearly is that Jesus builds his church. We don't build his church. He does. If you were to flip over to Ephesians 2, we hear about the works of Christ. He says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of his hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and he preached peace to you who are far off, peace to those who are near. For through him we have both access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by his Spirit." Christ is building his church. That is his promise. Christ not only promises to build that church, but he promises that the gates of hell should not prevail against it. Poloi adu al kautisai, right? Christ wants to assure us. He does not want us to panic. He He does not want us to be petrified. Petrified. Perhaps petrified, right? Meaning he wants us to stand on the solid, firm rock confession that Jesus is the Christ and to never away from it. P-E-T-R-A-fied, right? But he does not want us in any way to be petrified in the sense of living in fear. He is the Christ, and the gates of hell will not prevail. The word hell in Greek and English has this connotation of the place of of damnation for the devil and his minions, along with the condemned. But in hell, there are two words for hell, Gehenna and Sheol. Our word hell seems to fit better with the word Gehenna. Sheol can simply mean the grave. But even the grave itself seems to be like a monstrous mouth that eventually swallows every single one of us up. It's very scary. As I look at the text, I'm trying to discern, is Christ referring to the grave to the grave or hell itself? There are many Old Testament and New Testament texts that seem to favor the idea that we should be translating it as Sheol. If you look at Job 38, it says, have the gates of death been revealed to you, or have the gates of the deep darkness, the Polaroi de Hadu, this is exact, say if you look at the Septuagint version, right? It's a similar type of language. If you look at Isaiah 38, it says, I said in the middle of my days, I must depart. I'm consigned to the gates. Let me go back. I was on the right page. All right. I'm consigned to the gates of Sheol for the rest of my life. At a minimum, when Jesus is saying that the gates of hell shall not prevail from this passage, he seems to be referring to the grave. Go to the next passage right here. So, is this what Christ is exactly promising? I believe Christ is promising us and the church, for sure, and the community at large, that he will not let the grave have the last word, for sure. In the book of Revelation, John falls in holy tremble to the ground. And he says this. He says, when I saw him, I fell to his feet. This is a reference to Jesus, right? I fell to his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not, for I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. In Hebrews, we're told the reason why Jesus had to come. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who are all their lives are held in slavery by the fear of death. You slip into the Old Testament. In Hosea, it says, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? Perhaps you recognize that phrase from the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be defeated is death. And how is that to happen? I'm going to read from 1 Corinthians 15. Sometimes I think that scripture is the best preacher. So we're going to go right to what Paul says. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For the perishable body must put on the imperishable, the mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass that saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gave us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that it is in the Lord that your labor is not in vain. So, it's certainly helpful to understand Christ's promise as the gates of Sheol shall not prevail, by looking at the Old Testament and some of the phraseology we found in the New Testament. But our text seems to give us some more clues how we should understand this text, what Christ is promising to us. We are told that Jesus asked these questions and made these promises while they were in the region of Caesarea Philippi. Caesarea Philippi is some 20 miles from Galilee, and it was a place that was notoriously known as an evil place. It's located near the base of Mount Hermon. The Jordan River itself begins with three springs at the foot of Mount Hermon in the city of Caesarea Philippi. In the 2nd century BC, Philip the Tetrarch went and built the city of Caesarea Philippi. But even its hellish origins go way, way back into the Old Testament. The tribe of Dan itself relocated this area from their original inheritance. They moved into that area and built the city of Dan, where King Jeroboam had built an altar with a golden calf. The city of Dan became a religious center because of the water coming out of the ground right there. They worshipped fertility gods, and that symbolized because the water itself symbolized fertility to them. Part of their worship even involved children's sacrifice at the time. Eventually, the ancient Greeks moved in, and that's right after Alexander the Great swept through. They had stopped the infant sacrifice there, but nonetheless, the locals at that time continued to practice fertility rites right there. They would worship Pan, a Greek fertility god. And at that time, a spring would flow from a cave. Let's go ahead to see. Maybe you can see that cave right there. At that time, a spring would flow from a cave where Pan was worshipped through the orgies and bestiality with goats. The source of the spring was known as the Gates of Hades, the Gates of Hell. That is, that they believe that the streams flowed from the underground, that is the location of Hades. The pagan idea was that the gods would spend their winter underground in Hades, and then they would return in the spring to return fertility to the land and to the animals. Fertility rites were practiced in that area in Caesarea Philippi at the Gates of Hell. All right? You kind of maybe see what the temples might have looked at, right, covering up those areas, right? All right, so they would practice these rites there, hoping that that spring would come again. So, I have to ask, why does Jesus bring them to this place? I don't know if you can see it. On that one image, you see little grottos of where they would put statues of their gods, right? I find it interesting that Peter made a confession that you are the living God. You're the Son of the living God. I think that was a confession that was a contrast to those statues sitting there, made of stone, right? Throughout the Old Testament, there's always these statements about stone or just dead stuff, right? Wood, just dead stuff. Why would you worship that rather than the living God? Here, Peter is making confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, with these solid statues in the background. Why did Jesus, who spent his ministry some 20 miles to the south of this place, initially take his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. It was a place so evil that the rabbis at the time said that the Messiah would come, the Christ would come, and someday would overthrow its power. When it comes down to it, is Christ promised that the gates of hell will not prevail a defensive declaration? Or is it an offensive declaration? That's something really to think about. Is it defensive or offensive? Given the context, I have to believe in a certain way, this is an offensive declaration. Gates and cities were places of judgment, right? And they were defensive mechanisms as well. If you have ever seen ancient gates, like this one here, this is one of Solomon's gates. If you've seen some of the gates built by David, or even they've uncovered some of Sodom, right? Or if you've seen Philistine cities, the gates were built with niches in there which could hold soldiers, who could guard people as they came in and out of the city, but they could also hold the city when the gates were under attack. Sometimes you will see it within scriptures, soldiers pouring out of the gates, making an offensive attack, such as when Joshua fooled the king of Ai. He had his soldiers run away like they were in a fear, and all of his soldiers got a little bit, you know, headstrong, ran out of the gates pursuing them. Unfortunately, they left the city completely defenseless, and the rest of Joshua's army went in there and burnt the place to the ground. City gates are meant to be defensive in nature. So soldiers in the gates had a defensive role. And anyone trying to take the city would have to first go through them. And they would have to be offensive in nature. When Jesus said that the gates of hell shall not prevail, my suggestion is that Jesus is saying that Satan and his domain of darkness will not be able to hold its defense, and that the proclamation of the gospel will break down Satan's fortress of darkness. The gospel will bust through. The gospel is like the dynamite of God, right? We're told in Romans 1. It's the power of God unto salvation. It sounds almost as if Christ is casting that dynamite into Satan's defense, blowing it up, and Christ is taking back the kingdom. If you look at verse 8 here, it says, again, the devil took him. If you look at Matthew 4, it says this. And the devil took him, And the devil took him to a very high place, mountain, right, and showed him the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. This is the devil to Jesus. And it says, all this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is worship. Worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left and the angels came and attended him. Part of defeating Satan is holding fast in our own defense. That's for sure. We cannot compromise on the word of God. We must always say, it is written. It is written. But I tell you that the ascended Christ is on his throne right now. Right? He's on his throne as Christ the King, the Lord of Lords, and Jesus is on the march. Through the power of Peter's confession, the dominion of darkness is crumbling. When Jesus storms the gates, he is rescuing those held by Satan's power. Paul spoke in Colossians, 2 weeks ago? I think it was in Colossians 2. But Colossians 1. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. While Christ alone can topple the dominions of darkness, I also believe he invites us to participate with him into that invasion into Satan's domain. The text is an invitation, I think, a call a mission to the church to be on offense, to confront and defeat false claims of paganism and even death. Plainly, Jesus is not calling us to hunker down and to defend. John Calvin would often write about how he thought the monastic life was a total waste. It was a selfish waste. Reformed churches have often established Christian schools and colleges, but to what purpose, I have to ask? What was our thought, our mindset? Was the purpose to retreat, to build our own fortress, to hide behind the walls, to live in ivory towers? It's easy to have a separatist mindset. Perhaps we need to renew our mind and see these places with a new vision, as schools or universities or churches that are staging posts where we're going to launch the assault against the evil culture, rather than being in a defensive position in which we wait and let it just come and come at us, rather than just hiding from the culture. We should no longer hide from our culture. Culture itself is not the enemy. Satan is. And he will use the culture to spread his dominion of darkness. But we should actively engage in the culture, discerning the spirit of the age that is right now, for sure. And beginning to transform that culture. But as a church, what we do as a church, I'm speaking as a church body, but what we do as a church, I would not focus on the culture. I would rather focus on the proclamation of the gospel. Remember, Jesus said, beware of the yeast, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I also say to the spirit of this age, they should really watch out for the yeast in the gospel, because it has also a tendency to spread and move throughout the culture. It expands things as well. When the gospel is kneaded into the dough of the culture, it spreads the kingdom of God. It's an orientation of life issue. When we have our face turned towards God in faith, that permeates how we communicate and we live with each other, and not only as a church, but with our neighbors and our culture. We should indeed, as individuals, when we leave this place as, you know, as Mark or Reggie or whatever, as we leave this place, sure, we should engage the culture and transform the culture, address the culture in our unique places, in our unique ways. Let our lives be, in certain ways, means of posting a notice of the gospel, for sure, but actively making a good defense of what the life in Christ really means, a life orientated towards Christ. There's an old print by Albert Durer from 1513 that I love. I have a background in art history. And I also like archaeology. That's why you'll see lots of slides about archaeology. Right? But this one is titled The Night, the Devil, Death, and the Devil. It's a knight who is in his classic heroic equestrian portrait. Right? He's very focused. Even though all that stuff is going around him, right? He's got his faithful dog, too, right there. Right? So neither death nor Satan's power will deter him from his mission. He's steadfast. Like that great hymn that we sang concerning Satan, one little word will fail him, right? As a church, we must keep on marching on with the gospel, trusting that Christ will conquer Satan by the might of his power. He proclaims to do so. He promises to do so through his word. And this brings me to another thing that I do love. We're not going to sing this one, but it would have been a good one for today. There's a little kid in kindergarten. He was in a Christian school, right? The teacher would often have us march around the classroom singing this song, right? Stuck with me. Still sticks with me. This is a great one. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. Christ, the royal master, leads against the foe. Forward into battle, see his banner go. Onward, Christian soldiers, marching as to war with the cross of Jesus going on before. And that refrain is often put between these verses. I'm going to read the verses. At the sign of triumph, Satan's host doth flee. On then Christ, then Christian soldiers bound to victory. Hell's foundations quiver at the shout of praise. Brothers, lift your voices loud, loud your anthems raise. Like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. We are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Onward, then, ye people, join the happy throng. Blend in with your voice in the triumph song. Glory, laud, and honor unto Christ the King. This to countless ages, men and angels sing. Christ has ascended, and he is on the march, and he has promised to build his church. So I'm going to simply conclude with this as a word of encouragement. You know, in the movies, like Braveheart, you always have the heroes riding up and down the line, and the troops are there. And he's giving them a word of encouragement to move into battle. Often, it's in terms of a great defense because there's an enemy coming at them, right? But Jesus' words are not only a promise of a good defense, for that for sure, a good defense, but a word for making offense, a victory over the dominion of darkness. That doesn't mean that there is no peril in the fight. As they say, the church itself is built upon the blood of the martyrs. Martyrs who looked in beyond death to the promise that is set before them. In a strange way, there's a twist. Victory comes by suffering along with Christ. But here Jesus has promised you, I will build my church, and the gate of hell shall not prevail. Amen.